reading of Scripture, and we come to 1 Kings chapter 5, 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones, to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. And then 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Kings Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for men, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Now the Lord will bless the reading on the stones of the temple. Now we come to the second of our studies on Solomon's temple, and tonight we are coming to the foundations of the temple. We shall be principally occupied with the stones of the building. You remember how that the disciples came to the master as he was leaving the temple on one occasion toward the end of his ministry on earth, and they said, Master, see what manner of stones are here. And you remember how there he was drawing attention, they were drawing attention to the great stones of the temple. Now, tonight, in heart and mind and spirit, we shall be standing before another temple. That is the temple which is his body, the church, of which this temple is in measure a pattern. And we hope tonight to exclaim again in the words of the disciples concerning this spiritual temple and these spiritual stones, see what manner of stones are here. In other words, we want to spiritualize a good deal of the matter tonight that is to do with the stones of the temple. And so our subject tonight is the message of the stones. And the foundation of the temple is something that naturally follows what we were on last Wednesday night when we were on the plans of the temple. But now, coming to this subject tonight and seeking to get our subject opened up and moving, one of the first things that gave me a lot of thought and inquiry was this: what way we should apply, in particular, apply our study tonight on the foundations and on the stones of the temple. Well, now, I thought at first that I might pursue the theme that runs through the Bible, that is the theme of the foundational things of the Word.
And one could go right through the New Testament and the Old tonight and find a very profitable line of study on the foundational things that are taught in the Word of God. Now, I'm not going to do that. I didn't feel I had just the liberty or the direction of the Spirit in that direction. But for a few moments tonight, I would like to take some thought on the foundational things of the Word. Now, if you turn with me here to Psalm 11 and verse 3, we'll come to one of the places where the foundations are mentioned in the Word of God. Psalm 11 and verse 3. Psalm 11, verse 3. It says here, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now that is a great text, believer. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we are very much occupied at the present time in this day and age about the foundations and about the attempts that are abroad to destroy the foundational things. And well might we ask ourselves the question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, what can you do? What could you do? The foundational things of the Word of God and the foundational things of our whole faith are the all-important things of our Christian life and experience. And if they be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But now, looking into that 11th Psalm for a moment here, if you were to ask me what is in reference here in verse 3 when the psalmist speaks about the foundations, if the foundations be destroyed, if you were to ask me what the foundations are in verse 3, I think I would have to tell you this. I think that what we have in verse 3 here is the foundations of society. Now, I don't think it's the foundation of the church. I don't think it's the foundation of the individual believer. I think it's the foundations of society. And you know what it is tonight when you talk about the foundational things of our society. Because if you look into the context, you'll see this here. In verse 2, it says, lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow, and so on. And then in verse 5, read that verse in particular. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And I have my pen mark under those words, him that loveth violence. And we are seeing a lot of that today. And what you have in this context here is a state of things in society in the land of David's time when there were those who just loved violence. And the whole condition of things was in a state of violence. Now I'm going to mark out one or two things about this just before I leave it. And the first thing is this, a question of concern is here. If the foundations be destroyed, that is, if the foundations of society are undermined and destroyed, if there's a breakdown of law and order, and that is what is happening here in Psalm 11, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's a question of concern. And then in verse 1, there was for David here a word of advice. They said, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to his mountain? And in this day of violence and a breakdown of law and order in the land, there were some who naturally and lovingly came to David. And this was their word of advice to him. They said, flee, man. Clear out of it all. Flee is a burden to the mountains. And of course we can understand it, can't we? Especially in our setup here in Belfast, the north of Ireland, why some are fleeing to some mountain, so to speak, as a way of escape. And this was the word of advice that was given to David here. But now look a little closer. I want you to see David's positive reply. In verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. And I would say that those of you tonight who are living in a place of violence, or a day of violence, or a street of violence, whatever you may consider about fleeing, there's one thing I certainly would say you should do. You should be able to say, in the Lord put I my trust. And that was David's answer to this day of violence. But as we come here, the question is asked, if the foundations be destroyed. And I'm afraid, this is one of the things we're afraid of at the present time in society, the foundations being destroyed from underneath us, of our very society. But now, I want to just show you another foundational thing. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and so on. Now, here we have another foundational thing. The first was the foundation of society. The second is the foundation of salvation. So we have both salvation and society. We have both the soul and the world. We have the church and the world. And here it speaks about the foundational things where our soul salvation is concerned. And it's made up of two things. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Or to use Paul's other word, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are the two halves. The two ends to the one stone. Repentance on one hand and faith on the other. And I would say today that a lot of preachers and churches are seeking to lay the foundations where salvation is concerned and professions are concerned. But they're leaving out the one half. And there's not the preaching on repentance. And they're bringing in the other half of faith toward God. Faith toward God, yes, but there's got to be repentance toward sin and toward the world. And I can see no real salvation for any soul without, first of all, repentance toward God, and then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is the foundational thing, and I would say it's our responsibility as teachers and preachers of the word, to lay the foundation fairly and square and preach the two sides, repentance and faith. Well, now, there were some of the foundational things, and I was tempted to move along them. But I'm not going to do that tonight. And if you turn now just for another little word, we're ready to go ahead, and turn into 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see the usage now we're going to make of this study. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, he says here, verse 4-5, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. Now, what I'm going to do tonight is this. I'm turning to 1 Kings chapter 5 in particular, and I'm going to look at these stones, great stones, costly stones, and huge stones. And I'm going to take the pattern and the picture of them. And in them tonight, I'm going to show you those other spiritual stones that make up the temple of Jesus Christ. Now, that has cleared the way. A rather lengthy introduction, but we're ready to go ahead. Now, the first thing that I want to do with you tonight is the describing of the stones. Now, look into chapter 5, 17, it says here. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation. Now, as I look at the stones that were in this temple, and if you look at the model here, you can see right out round the base of the model, the stones of the temple. We have them done right out round the base of the model there. Now, these stones, there were several things about them that I think are very telling when we get the truth out and get it home. The first thing I want you to watch here about the stones is the whiteness of the stones. Now, they were absolutely white. And those of us who have been out in the Holy Land, and especially around Jerusalem and the buildings of Jerusalem, have been struck with the whiteness, the glaring whiteness that is everywhere about you, about the city, because the stones in that locality are so white. And so the first thing that we're marking here is the whiteness of the stones. And when I take those stones and set them over against the spiritual stones that are in Christ's temple, you and me, that is the first message that comes home to my heart tonight. It's the whiteness that ought to be yours and mine. The purity that should be there, if I'm to be a fit stone in the temple of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the things that God has provided in order to make for the whiteness of the stones in the spiritual temple? That is the washing of regeneration, when a soul is born again of the Spirit of God. There is the washing of the Word, the washing of water by the Word. There is the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus. There is the purifying effect of the fires of tribulation that God is pleased to put His people through. And so by means of the cleansing blood and the regenerating power of the Spirit and the purifying effect of the Word, and the purging effect of tribulations and trials, the stones in Christ's spiritual temple are made white and pure and clean and fit for their place in the temple that God has given. So the first thing to strike your eye tonight as you look at the stones there is the whiteness of the stones. And is not God saying to my heart and to your heart tonight, we need this whiteness and purity and cleanliness before God. But now, a second thing about the stones, description of the stones, is the greatness of the stones. Now, let me bring a little fact and figure here. I know some of you are keen for this. I've looked up a number, quite a number of authorities on the on Solomon's temple. And in a little book that I have with diagram and picture, Jerusalem and its temples, the writer there tells us that some of the great stones in the temple, especially the foundation of the temple, were 20 feet long and 8 feet broad and 6 feet high. Now, can you imagine a stone 20 feet long? I hardly know what distance it would go right across the front of this building. And can you imagine a stone 6 feet high? That is higher than I am. And can you imagine a stone 8 feet broad? And some of the stones in Solomon's temple were that large and that breadth and that height. In fact, Edersheim, who is a Jewish authority in the temple, converted Jew, tells us that some of the stones ran from 20 to even 40 feet long that were in the foundations and walls of that great temple. Now, the thought that strikes me there is this. There was greatness to those stones. They were not only white stones, they were great stones. And you know, it makes me to think tonight of the true greatness that can be about the stones, the living stones, that are in the temple of Jesus Christ. What great souls I have known in my own day. Men and women occupying their place in the temple of the body of Christ. You see, with those stones, every one of them, and you can imagine one up before me here tonight, there was lamps, and there was breadth, and there was depth, and there was height. There was the spirit, there's the dimension of the stones. And when I come to the stones which make up the temple of his body, there should be lights. My experience should be a long experience of the Lord over years and years and years. My experience should have depth. There should be something to it. My experience should have breadth. I should have broadened out in my experience as a believer, not narrowed and spoiled. And my experience should have height. I should be reaching to the heights of the things of God. And just as I can see to an ordinary stone, length, breadth, depth, and height, so the spiritual dimensions of the believer that's in the temple of Christ, there should be depth and breadth and length and height to my experience as a Christian. You see something of the whiteness of the stones and the greatness of the stones. One other thing here, there was also the solidness of the stones. Now, some of you perhaps are already attempting to measure up and weigh some of these great stones. And when I tell you the weight of some of them, you'll be left with another problem in your mind. How did they ever get them into position? Well, I think the world's still wondering this. Because some of those stones went up to 100 tons weight. Imagine stones in that great temple of Solomon, 100 tons. And as I look at that, I see stones that were as solid and as massive as could be. I tell you, you won't push them around. And the winds and the storms will never affect those walls. And no matter what the passage of the years or the weight that you put upon them, they were so solid and massive that they would stand the test. Do you know tonight, dear Christian, that's the type of stones we're looking for Christ's temple to. We're looking for white stones. We're looking for great stones, fully developed. We're looking for stones that are solid. That in their position in the local church you can place weight on them, and responsibility on them, and dependence on them. And they're not moved and tossed around and moved out and crushed. May God give us great stones for Christ's temple. White stones. Massive great stones, solid stones. And as God gives these and builds them in, well, there's something of value and worth in the temple of Jesus Christ. Now, there is the first thing, describing the stone. Now, let's come for the second. And the second thing tonight is hewing the stones. I remember very well, and if you have ever been to Jerusalem and the Holy Land tour, and the guide has been a good guide, and you've been on a good tour, they will have taken you down into Solomon's mines or Solomon's quarries. You see, not so far away yonder from where the temple was in Jerusalem, You'll come right down to a place and there's an opening. It was only rediscovered, something in the late 1800s, by accident. And when they explored it, they found they had come across Solomon's quarries, where all these stones for the building had come up out of. Now, we went to the door, we paid what was due to the man at the door, there was a guy there, and we went right down into the quarries, underground, where the stones were hewed out. And I remember well the guide taking us over to one of the faces of the surfaces of the wall and explaining to us how they got the stones from the face of the quarry and eventually got them ready for transport to the temple. And this is how they did it. They would come along and make an incision into the rock. And then they would fill that with wood. And then one of the springs of water running down into the quarries, they would take the water and fill the wood with the water. And then the wood would swell. And then the rock would crack. And then they would do the same on the other side. And then out would come tumbling the stone that they were needing for the quarry. And so that was their method in those days of dislodging and bringing out those great stones up to 100-ton weight. Oh, they could do things in those days. But you know, I have stood and I have looked at the hewing of these stones. And I've said, Lord, what I have had portrayed before me in nature, quarrying out ordinary stones, I see in that a picture and portrayal of how God quarries out the stones for the temple. I can see in the one a picture of the other. Let me try and set it out a little for you. The first thing is the thought of quarry. And you can see Solomon's quarriers, these men all going down there into the temple, down into the mines and the quarries to quarry out the stones. To go to the broad face of the rock and from that mass choose, take out, quarry out single stones and to get them into the temple. And God is going and God has gone to the broad face of the quarry of humanity. And out of the face of the quarry of humanity, God is God, and he's choosing out, and he's picking out, and he's quarrying out stones, spiritual stones, for his temple, which is his body. Remember how God said to Israel of old, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and the pit from which you were digged, speaking there to the Jews and Abraham. And he can point to us tonight and look to the rock from which you were digged. We see the broad face of humanity out of which we were taken and drawn. For quarrying. Then the second thing is the problem of dislodging. Because you see, to get those stones dislodged and get them away from the quarry face and from the broad face of the quarry was not easy work.
This is the end of track one. Please turn your tape now.
Because you see, to get those stones dislodged and get them away from the quarry face and from the broad face of the quarry was not easy work. They had to be dislodged. And that was quite a task. And you know, that was God's task with us. We had to be dislodged from the broad face of humanity. There we were, part of it, clinging to it, one with it. And the Lord had to get us away from that. We had to be dislodged from it. Many a shock, many a blow, many a work and task and labor God had to perform here in order to get us dislodged from the broad face of humanity and to bring us out the stones for the spiritual temple. And the third thing tonight is the supporting of the stones.
Now, if you look away to the model, just for a moment here, and we couldn't do without our model, you may wonder why there was all this build-up of the foundational stones here around the temple. Not just as uniform in actuality as it is with our model. You may have had the deep wall in one place and shallow up in the next as it followed the curvature of the hill where it was. But you see, in certain parts, it wasn't just all level, bare-faced to start and set a temple on. There were hills that sloped away that way. And there was a side that sloped away that way. And if they started to build the temple on that, there would just, the whole thing would have slid away. There would have been a landslide, and the whole thing would collapse. And so they had to get in the great stones and the costly stones into the foundations here in order that they might become supporting stones to keep the whole thing up and to prevent a landslide. You know, dear friend, I see the very same picture in the church and in spiritual things today. We're faced with the dangers of a great landslide spiritually. A great falling away in this direction, and a great falling away in that direction. Landslide. With the church of Jesus Christ, what do we need? We need supporting stones. We need foundational stones. We need great stones that can stand in here in the foundations and support and hold the whole thing and prevent this landslide on every hand. But you know, for that, you need great stones. You need solid stones for that. Big ones. And my prayer tonight is this, that God will be pleased, that the King will give the command, as he did on this occasion here with all, and that they will come forward to the temple of Christ in these days. Great stones and costly stones that you can place there in the foundations of things and that will keep things in their proper place for God. So, we have the hewing of the stones and we have the supporting of the stones. Now let's come for a fourth thing tonight on the stones of the temple. And the fourth thing that I want is the fitting of the stones. Now, the stones in the temple were a marvel. They were a wonder. And there's still some of the old original stone of Solomon's day that can be seen in the foundations of the walls if you go to Jerusalem at the present time. But here was a very special and beautiful thought. The stones of the temple were not only long and broad and deep, but they were so perfected, so smooth and level, that when the stones came together end to end and side to side, the authorities tell us you couldn't have as much as put the blade of a penknife between stone and stone. So perfect was the fitting of the stones one to the other. You couldn't have put a penknife between them. So I think tonight there is a message also in the fitting of the stones of the temple. They so fitted so closely together that no one could get a wedge in between those stones. No, they were fitted so closely together. Do you know, I think tonight this is something that we do need to hear. Every stone in that temple was meant to
Satan. And every believer in the Church of Jesus Christ should fit in. And if I don't fit in, there's something wrong. When the great master builders in Solomon's day looked on the stones and left on each stone, everyone was left on so that it would fit in exactly to the place God had for it in the stones of the temple.
And you know, tonight, you and I should fit in too. The times you get believers in the Church of Christ and in the local church, and somehow or other don't seem to fit in. Something wrong there. The stones fit it in. And you couldn't get a knife, a blade of a knife between them. And I believe tonight, if I'm fitting into the temple of Christ locally as I ought, the enemy should not be able so much as to get the thinnest edge of the wedge in between me and my fellow brother in that church, or my fellow sister in that church that I go to. But where the stones of that local church are so closely fitting in, you couldn't get anything in between. Brethren, that's as it ought to be. And I would say that that's the Lord's intention. What about the fitting in where you're concerned? Do you fit in well? You enter. Let me come now for the fifth thing. And the fifth thing is the binding of the stones. Now, all this is very simple. And you'll be saying to yourself, now, why didn't I see that myself before? It's so simple. The fifth thing is the binding of the stones. Now, look again at the model. It's child's thought, but look at it. You see here that one stone overlaps the other. Now, say if in Solomon's great building of the temple, they just piled up one pile of stone straight up, right to the top, one on the other. And then they came and they piled up the next row of stones straight up to the top, and so on and so on. Where would the building have been? It would have collapsed like a pack of cards in no time. But like good builders, the one would overlap the other, all the way round the temple. And so you have not only the idea of the supporting stones, but the stones binding. One stone holding on to the other, and one stone holding on to the other, because it was overlapping and on top of, and as it were, holding on to the next stone beside. So the whole of the stones were bound together, and the temple was built up like that unto the Lord. Dear brother, dear sister, these are truths we need to learn. This truth about fitting in so close that you couldn't get anything in between the stones is a very great truth. But also, the truth of binding the stones together in the church of Christ, in the local church. The one stone holding the other, and the further stone holding the other, and the one holding the other. And so the whole work bound together. That's the way we want it in Shankill, isn't it? And I believe that if we will just get the pattern of the stones of the temple before our mind, we'll see exactly how we should be all bound together, and the one holding the other, and all the way round the temple of the body of Christ. Let me move on now for another thing. And the sixth thing tonight is the death tiling of the stones. Now, there's a lovely thought here, You need to open your Bible for it. You'll find it here in verse 7 of chapter 6. 1 Kings 6, 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. In other words, the quiet, secret work went on. Not a lot of noise, not a lot of fuss. You can't have that about God's work. And you know, there's some places, and unless they think there's a lot of noise and a lot of fuss is not of God. Noise is not of God. The work of the Spirit goes on quietly. There was neither noise of a hammer, nor a saw, nor a tool when that great building was going up. And I think that's the way the church is still going up today. Quiet, deep work of the Spirit. That's the way. But the thought that we're watching here is that the stone was made ready. In other words, every stone was destined, pre-destined of your life. Every stone was destined to fill a certain place, to fill a certain gap in the temple. Each stone was looked upon by the master builder. He saw a place for that stone. And so as every stone lay in its own particular place in the wall of the temple, if the stone could have talked, it would have said this to himself and the rest of the stones, I'm exactly in the place that was destined for me to fill. I'm in the place destined for me. And you know, it's a great thing when the stones in the temple of Christ can say, I'm in the place that he destined for me. The stone didn't choose the place. The master builder chose it. And I didn't choose my place, I can tell you that. And you don't choose your place either, the wee bit of work God has to do for you. Yes, the Lord that does that. And it's wonderful when you can sit back and say, like those stones, I'm just in the place that he destined me to fill. Those stones could say it. Can you? Oh yes, I see a description of the stones, the describing of them, white and great and solid. And I see the hewing of them, dislodging them from the broad face of that solid rock. And I see the supporting of them, preventing any landslides and keeping everything in its proper place for God. And I can see the fitting of them so close where they together in the temple. And I can see the binding as the one held the other and kept the whole together. And I can see the destining of them. And in the place they destined for me. Friend, it's a great thing tonight. Those stones, if they could have thought and spoke, would have said, what a privilege! Out of all the quarries, the quarries of Jerusalem and Israel, that we should be in the Temple of Solomon. But for you and me tonight, out of all the broad face of humanity, to be taken and placed as stones, living stones, in Christ's temple. What a privilege. One final word, and we're through. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17. And it says here, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones. And as I sat and looked at that, it stared right out into my very face. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones. At a king's command, the stone arrived, one after the other. They brought the great stone. If he hadn't commanded, there never would have been one stone in Solomon's temple. And if the Lord didn't command it, there wouldn't be one stone either in the spiritual temple, which is the church. But you know, he commands, and they come. He gives the word, and they respond. And I pray God tonight that the king will give fresh commands, and we shall see great stones arriving in this church in Shiloh. The king commanded, and they brought. Oh, may he give fresh commands, and may we see them coming and taking their place in the church. And Father, this is our very heart's prayer tonight. More fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, able to fit into the temple better, which is thy body, able to join with others better and hold and bind things together, able to support and stand and prevent any spiritual landslides or collapses, great stones, costly stones, in the temple of Christ. Lord, make each one of us worthy of our place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
John chapter 20, verse 31, we read, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The Gospel of John has correctly been called a propaganda document. Its primary purpose is to convince. This purpose is clearly set forth in our verse for today. It was written to bring forth faith in Christ. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The outline for our discussion of this verse will revolve around 3 points. First, there is John's selectivity. Second, there is John's near purpose. And third, there is his ultimate purpose. Let's begin with John's selectivity in writing. You'll notice that the verse begins with, but these are written. This connective contrasts our verse for today with the preceding verse. Verse 30 states, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And then our verse for today goes on to say that John selected certain things only for his gospel. He says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ." Now, the verb written is in the perfect tense, which means these things stand written. The results of what John has written abide and continue. We notice then that John was selective in his writing. He chose only those things which would help him convince his reader. Now, this is important because it shows us that John's gospel does not even attempt to be a biography. He is not writing a life of Christ. As we noted before, it is a propaganda document written with the purpose of convincing. The second point in our discussion revolves around John's near purpose in writing. His near purpose was to incite belief on the part of his readers. But these are written that ye might believe. John's gospel has been called the gospel of faith or belief, which is true. Over and over again, faith is mentioned as the means and the method of God's plan of salvation. But faith must have an object. Faith without an object is not faith at all. The object of faith in John's gospel is here described in 2 ways. We must believe that Jesus is first the Christ, and secondly, the Son of the living God. Now, the term Christ literally means Messiah. This was for the Jews. The Jews were looking for the Messiah, and John says, Jesus is their Messiah. Not only is he the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God. This term is directed towards Gentiles. The Gentiles were not looking for a Messiah as much as they were a revelation from God. Jesus, the Son of God, is this revelation. So we see the term Messiah looks at the Jews, and the Son of God looks at the Gentiles. We may also say the first term looks at his office and his work. The second term describes his person. The near purpose then of John was to incite faith in the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. His ultimate purpose is found in the clause, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The remote purpose then was to bring life into the possession of his believer, of his reader. When John says that ye might have life, he uses the present tense for his verb, which implies a continual possession. You possess this life constantly. It also implies that this is a present possession. You may have this life right now. But the question is raised, what is life? Life is not quantitative, but it is a qualitative thing. We shall all live forever, but we shall not all have the same kind of eternal life. In John's gospel, eternal life means contact with God. Only those who have believed in Christ have this kind of a life. Now please notice, John's method is on the method of receiving this. By believing, you might have life through his name. The question is, have you received Christ into your life? My invitation to you today is to receive Christ into your heart and make him your Savior, in order that you might have right now eternal life. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? This verse is found in Numbers 23:19. In order to understand this passage, we must first consider the context. Historically, Israel had been redeemed from Egypt. Under the leadership of Moses, the nation of people was marching through the wilderness towards the Promised Land. Already the Amorites had been defeated by Israel. This victory of Israel over the Amorites spread terror into the nations which were in Israel's path. The next nation to face Israel was Moab. The king of the Moabites was Balak. In an attempt to thwart the power of Israel, Balak sent for Balaam, who was a false prophet. Now it was Balak's hope that this false prophet would come and pronounce a curse on Israel. After a considerable amount of negotiating, Balaam finally consented to come. Well, after Balaam arrived, Balak, the king of the Moabites, led Balaam to a high place where they together could look upon approximately a fourth of Israel's encampment. It was from this spot that Balaam was to pronounce his curse. But instead of cursing Israel, Balaam was moved upon by God to bless the Jews. Well, naturally, Balak rebuked Balaam. He led him to another spot, and he again asked Balaam to curse the Israelites. Again, Balaam, instead of cursing the Israelites, blessed them. It is during this second benediction on Israel that Balaam, the false prophet, under God's influence, turns to Balak, the king of the Moabites. And he speaks the words found in our today's Good News verse. Balaam said that he could not curse Israel. He must bless them, because God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? There are two great lessons that we can draw from this verse. The first lesson I see is this. God is not a man. Although man is made in God's image, God is not a man. Man is not dependable, but God is faithful. Man is perverse and twisted, but God is upright and just. We cannot measure God by man. God is God, and he is not a man. We must look at God as he is. We must let God be God. We cannot measure God by man. The second application for us today is found in this fact. God's promises never fail. Balaam said, hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Now there are many promises that God has given to us. For instance, Philippians 4 tells us that God shall supply all of our needs. God cannot lie. Therefore, this promise must be fulfilled. Another promise is found in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now this is God's word. It is his promise. He has affirmed that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation already has eternal life in this life. Is this promise yours? Do you possess it? Now it may be yours if you will simply trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you do, eternal life will become eternally yours, because God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? So the invitation to you again today is to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Remember the promise. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. This means that any person who receives Jesus Christ into his life has everlasting life. Again, may I read Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?